We're looking forward with very genuine anticipation to the arrival of Brother Franklin Puckett tomorrow. He's due into the city about 1:49 and will be staying at the Menger Hotel during his stay here this week in the event that you need to make contact with him. Knowing him as a good friend and as an extremely capable gospel preacher, having had the pleasure of hearing him and the association with him in times past, it is with a very high degree of personal pleasure that I anticipate his arrival and the privilege of hearing him during this series of meetings. And I do not propose personally that anyone shall have more benefit from the things that Brother Puckett will bring to us than I. I want all of it that I can possibly acquire. I don't know of anyone who needs it anymore. I trust there's no one who will appreciate it anymore, nor anyone who will work at it any harder. If each of us will strive to genuinely acquire from the meeting the benefits that are in it for us, and then with the cordial invitations that we have opportunity to extend to our neighbors and friends, there isn't any question about the good that comes of a meeting. That good will be a fruit in your heart, and it'll be a fruit in mine. And as was well expressed by Brother Bernard in announcement concerning the meeting, we never know at what precise moment the speaker may chance to remark upon the very thing that has been deeply needed in our own lives. We dare not miss a service, not only of a meeting, but any service, because the very nature of them is such to contribute to our well-being. And we may very possibly miss the thing that we needed most. There'll be doubtless a number of our young men and their friends out at Fort Sam who will be wanting to come in for services. And it may be that we'll need some of you to volunteer some transportation. If you have something in mind, then you can be of help along that line. If you would check with me or with Brother Witt, we'll be happy to work out whatever arrangement we can. We do not propose that any who have a sincere desire to attend the meeting shall be denied that by lack of any transportation arrangements. On the other hand, if you are present and need transportation to and from the meeting, you'll contact Brother Witt or me. We'll do our best to coordinate the information that we receive from both parties and see if we can't work it out so that all who desire to come may do so. We've all had the occasion in our own lives, from one point of view or another, or one experience or another, to realize that at least in this world there are forces that are continually opposing each other. Light and darkness, and heat and cold, and truth and error. For every force, there is a law of physics that says that in the very generation of the force under consideration, there is set in motion an equal force of opposite effect. Now, that's a rather crude statement of the principle, but we're not necessarily conducting a physics class. Might need another instructor if we were. Based upon those observations that we have had in other matters, let me talk to you this morning and study with you for the time of our lesson some things relative to these same truths as they come to apply in the spiritual realm, in which realm all of us have a stake, an interest. I want to talk this morning to you about the area that is sought to be covered, that is sought to be conquested by both faith on the one hand and disbelief on the other. There is a contest between those two forces over the very same territory. The force that would establish faith in your heart and mine, that same heart is being sought out also to be established in disbelief and rebellion. Your heart and mine is the greatest battlefield that we'll ever personally know. I care not what wars may be waged externally and how nations' boundaries may change. And I do not deny the great effect that the changing pattern of nations that is being made has as an impact upon our lives here upon this earth. But I deny that any of these changing impacts carry with it the force, the consequences of this battle that's raged from the very beginning of human history and will continue so far as the truth of God is concerned until time shall be no more. This battle rages eternally for a conquest of your heart and mine. It's the conquest between faith and unbelief. And I want to look at this morning some of the areas specifically in which this contest is carried out. This matter of belief, this matter of faith, and faith, let me say in the very beginning, is the belief or the acceptance of testimony or evidence. It is a conviction that one has rising out of a belief of testimony. If you would like, and I do, an expression in the scriptures that states it, and states it so beautifully, then reference could be made to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we're told in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. And with that word assurance and the term conviction, we get the idea of the purposes served by faith to assure and to convict, whereas disbelief is to shake assurance. It is to deny that of which we could be assured. It is an attack upon evidence. It denies the assurance which evidence would establish. Of course, we're discussing this morning divine matters, faith and disbelief. Faith's part in your life and mine is clearly seen in a statement like in the Ephesian letter in the 6th chapter in the 16th verse. With all, Paul says when he's describing the Christian's life like the Roman soldier and the various parts of his armament, of his panoply, is characterized by parallelism with attributes of Christian character and adornment. And as the old Roman soldier carried the shield, so Paul says, with all, taking the shield of faith, the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the adversary. Faith is an essential element in your life and mine if we are to withstand the assaults of evil. And as faith has to fight continually for the ground that it stands upon against unbelief, and as faith advances and dispels disbelief, so disbelief opposite dispels and destroys faith. These are the eternal forces that are in conflict. Now the areas upon which these conflicts rage, let me begin by nominating number one, God. God. Is there a God? Does God exist? Is God simply the figment of human imagination? Is the notion of God simply the outgrowth of some wistful, nebulous, hopeful, but groundless expectation of the human heart? Unbelief would suggest that it is. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to the Father must believe that he is, and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, whether or not God is something that you and I, for our own selves, will have to battle out and conquest and arrive at a conclusion and live by the conclusion. And let me state quite clearly that the Bible itself affirms that no man hath seen God at any time. To say that there is God and then to say yonder he is absurd. For a man to demand of you or to demand of me, show us God, to make such statement as was made by the Russian cosmonauts of some years past, or the cosmonaut, I should say, because it was one, who upon returning from his orbital flight said that he had not seen God anywhere out in his flight and therefore concluded there wasn't one, as if God were something that he could see if he could just get far enough out in space and wander around, and that somebody might run into God out there somewhere. I have no such notion of God. The Bible itself presents God as spirit, and a spirit is not perceptible through physical means that you and I have available, and only such means are available to us. But that does not deny that a thing is not real simply because it is not ponderable to our physical senses. And thus evidence is the basis now that I want to talk with for a few moments. Evidence that we have to deal with whether or not there is a God. I do not mean to say that I want to go into some long detailed account of evidences of God. I thought in my lesson this morning I would pick out categorically in these different areas, the first one being the area that God is or is not, that being the area of contest. I thought I would pick out simply one pertinent thought and then let it go at that in order to give us time to discuss some other areas of problem. In the matter of the Bible itself, it's interesting to say that the Bible does not anywhere seek to prove the existence of God. It doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It describes God, but it nowhere argues his existence. It assumes the existence of God. When statements are made, like in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul was trying to restrain the efforts of people in the city of Lystra from doing homage to him and to Barnabas, thinking they were gods who had fallen down among them or were representative of the gods, Paul said, sirs, why do ye these things? Acts 14, verse 15. We also men are men of like passions. That is, we have the same nature, the same flesh. We're composed exactly as you are. We are as you are. We have the same passions with you, and bring you good tidings that ye should turn from these vain things unto a living God, And here he's not trying to affirm the existence of God, but rather is clarifying the character of God. He's not arguing whether there is a God or not. These people believe that there are gods. They believe in deities, many in fact. But he identifies God, not argues that he exists. The Bible no more argues the existence of God than I argue with you this morning the existence of this building. It's quite evident that the building is here. The Bible seeks simply to explain, to clarify the facts about it, not to argue its existence. And hence Paul's statement about God, this God, God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. He affirms the creativeness of God. Who in the generations, he said, gone by, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, even though such a God has made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that in them is, and people yet did not respect that God, but worshipped as they pleased, God nonetheless suffered men to walk in their own ways. He allowed it. He did not approve it. Then we're told, and he left, and yet, while he allowed people to do and to misrepresent him, and to worship idols instead of him, while he allowed that, the third thing he affirms is that he did not leave himself without witness. During all of these seasons of idolatry, God always, it was evident that he was about, gave witness in that he did good, and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your heart with food and gladness. He identifies the God he's talking about as the creator of the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that in them is. A God who has been maligned by the nations in idolatry, and though permitted to do so, at no time had God ever ceased to give indication and evidence of himself. And we're talking about evidence for God. Paul appeals to the evidence here of the fact that life was theirs, and that they had food, that they had the seasons that made possible the reproductiveness of the earth. He argues this as evidence of God's identity. In the 17th chapter of Acts, he makes the same sort of an argument like this. He says that the God that made the world and all things therein. Now he just asserts that. He affirms that. God made the earth and all things therein. He being the Lord of heaven and earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands. That ought to be a self-evident truth. But is there a creator of this earth? Is this earth created, or is it simply a matter of chance? And it's from that point that I want to speak briefly just for a moment. We have but one of two choices. It's a rather simple thing. Either the world and all that in it is, certainly we cannot deny its existence, but it's either here because it was created, because it was designed, or it's here because it just happened to be. Chance. I know of no philosopher, I know of no individual who has postulated any other possibility. It's just one or the other. Either this world is created and designed, or it just simply happened that way. Unbelief says there is no God. Unbelief takes the view that things are what they are because they just happen to be. That's the postulate of unbelief, and that's what unbelief fights hard to get in. It just happened that way. Now, the burden of evidence must lie, of course, upon the shoulder of the person who affirms chance, just as the burden lies upon the person who affirms that there is a God. Each person sustains an affirmative relationship to the proposition, there is no God, there is God. Creation by chance, creation by, or rather creation by creation, or matter by chance. These are the two propositions. As to chance, I offer one simple thing that I'd like for you to engage your mind with for a moment. If things are here by chance, for example, they tell us that the chance against two stars colliding are so astronomical as to be incalculable. with all of the heavenly movements, that still the calculation that stars would collide, the calculation of the chance of their doing it, is so astronomical as to be inexpressible. Therefore, they say it's outside of chance. Yet they say that's exactly what happened, that there was a collision in the heavenly bodies that caused the sun to throw off the particle of matter that our Earth, a completely inconspicuous and relatively unimportant bit of matter so far as the universe is concerned, but mighty important to us. And that's how it all started. It was just that freakish circumstance by chance. And that out of this matter of intensely heated elements that was thrown off from the sun, it cooled down and finally a speck of life began, and out of that speck of life, at least since the advent of Darwinism, various explanations about how things just happened to be. Now, the chance that the Earth even came into being that way, the chance, and you have to say that it was, is indefensible, unexpressible, unscientific. Secondly, if there were such a thing as that being so, and then that a speck of life could be self-generated, and that's not known or demonstrable, but that such a speck of life could then begin to multiply itself and take the divergent forms that life takes upon Earth, vegetable and animal, and that animal could then divide into its classes, and then that it could become male and female, that what was in one branch of the thing could be reptilian, and the other could be fish, and the other could be mammal, that these things all came from one single cell, the chance of it being so would have to be set up in one's mind if he's going to be sincere and sensible about it. And he'd have to begin to say, have to calculate at least the probabilities that chance would offer. And the probabilities that chance would offer, that one thing, that it could so evolve, could go through the necessary changes step by step, that would make it possible for it to become something else. The steps involved would be so astronomical as to be incalculable, just for that thing to take one step in the evolutionary scale. But not only that, that thing took step after step after step, in which every single element is completely in order and never missed a beat through the whole aeons of time. And everything, right on schedule, just kept happening. But it's not happening anymore. And there isn't any evidence that it ever did happen. A man just says, that's the way it was, and that's the way I believe it. But upon what evidence? The evidence of chance, and even chance stretched so thin that it could not be expressed upon the finest calculator. Even that one step of evolution took place. Now, just to pass on that and give you one simple illustration of what we mean by chance. Take 10 pennies. Number them 1 through 10. Now put them in your pocket or a container. And very few in this audience would be hard put to tell you what your chance would be of reaching into your pocket, if that's where you've got them, and draw out number 1 penny out of the 10. Your chance now would be 1 in 10 of picking out number 1. Now put it back in your pocket if you were lucky enough to pick number 1 out. Put it back in your pocket with the other 10. Now try to draw out number 2. Your chances now are 1 in 100 that you can hit number 2. Get them in sequence, 1 and then 2. Well, you're lucky enough, 1 in 100, you hit that one. You drop it back in your pocket. Now you want to get number 3. Reach back in your pocket for number 3. Your chances are now 1 in 1,000 that you can get number 3. You did it, though. All right, put it back in your pocket. Now reach for number 4. The chances have now gone up 1 in 10,000 that you can hit number 4. Put it back in your pocket. Now reach for number 5. And your chances are now 1 in a million. 1 in a million that you can pick out number 5. You should grab so long. Now put number 5 back in. Pick out number 6. And keep on, and your chance of drawing just those pennies, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right down to number 10. When you reach for number 10, it gets up to 1 in 10 billion. Now that's just hitting it one, two, just 10 changes in order, one in 10 billion. And someone has said that for a thing in an evolutionary process for a cell to make one change necessary in order to graduate into another, that 17 million sequences in precise order would have to be hit right on the nose in order to make one step. Now try to project that thing out. If you can, and the whole thing just happened, it couldn't possibly be so. And if that is accepted, and when we lie down at night to sleep with our reflections about our being upon this earth, who I am and where did I come from and whether or not there's a God or anything after this life, I want to ask you how much comfort and consolation and sensibility are you getting out of it that it just happened that way. On the other hand, somebody said, well, what's the evidence that it was created? Why, neighbor and friend, how can we look about us at the marvels of nature itself and deny design? Design. But if we admit design, there's got to be a designer. And if we admit purpose and plan, which is to enlarge upon design, creation, a thing was made, it was made that way. That argues creator. And I say that the very evidence of the universe itself, precisely for the same reason that this building gives evidence that there is a builder, so the universe declares there is a God. Now somebody said, have you seen it? No. But when you accept evolutionary process, have you seen those evolutionary changes? No. We stand upon evidence, and the evidence here is that man left alone and untampered with throughout all of the ages of time has always believed that this earth was created. It was left for modern man to get real smart about it and argue that it just happened that way. When Paul went among the people of his day, they had wrong concepts about God, but there wasn't a one of them that went around screaming, there isn't one. They just had wrong ideas about who he was and what he did. In Romans, the first chapter and the 18th verse, the apostle speaks of holding the truth in unrighteousness. And I want to leave the thought quickly as we pass along now. That at least in my own candid judgment, one of the reasons that modern man is revolting so hard against the idea of God is not because it's illogical. It isn't because he's gotten so brainy all at once. It isn't that modern man has learned a lot that just shows there isn't any God. That's not the point. Modern man in his rebellion has reached the point that he's going to do what he wants to do. And in order to do it, it's easier to do it out of the persuasion that there isn't any God and therefore man just at loose and liberty to do what he pleases. Truth is hindered in unrighteousness. Because men in ancient times wanted to do what they wanted to do, they created idols. And the idolatrous system allowed people to hold others in their control, and by the presentation of unrighteousness, they prevented the inroads of truth from making themselves felt in the hearts of men. But let me pass readily on into the idea of man himself as to whether man himself is just a glorified animal, just a little more intelligent, just a little bit differently shaped, though in many respects similar to animals, and that man himself is just sort of an animal, materialistic, that he's nothing more than just an evolutionary process. Let a man accept that, if he will, in unbelief, and the other affirmation is that man is created. He's what he is because he was made that way. And the person who argues that man is the result of divine creation is bound to offer evidence, and the man who denies it is bound to offer evidence. It's easy for people just to assert, and I talk quite frequently, with people who just assert things Just assert it with no evidence whatever. And that isn't an argument. That's just an assertion. I don't have any answer for assertions. This idea of whether man is just wholly material, I leave with one passing thought with you. That you and I are not just our bodies. We're conscious that we ourselves are ourselves. Self-consciousness. I am who I am. And I know that through all of the changes that have come to me in the years that I've lived upon earth. My body has made many changes. Yours has made many changes. And yet you are exactly who you have always been. This is a little bit of just reflection over the evidence that man is not his hand. Man is not just chemistry. The idea of Haeckel, the scientist and evolutionist, is now seen to be a complete error by thinking people when said that if he were given the correct chemicals, that he could take and make a man. You can't do it. It can't be done. You can't make anything that lives. Sculptors and artists can make the form. But they can't put any life in it. What is life? And there's not a man on this earth today that can answer that one. What is life? When life, whatever that is, leaves this body, the body is exactly what it was, but it's dead. What is life? And this that you are, that goes on and on and on, that's not your body, that you yourself know that you're the same being that you've always been. But you don't look like you've always looked. You look quite a bit different than the day you was born, but you're the same person. Now again, this is just once over lightly. The great evidence that I want to talk about is in this third area. God, there's faith and unbelief contesting. Man, offspring of God, circumstance of chance. Now I come down to the real crux of something I want to discuss with you, and that is the Bible, the Word of God. Disbelief says it isn't so. That book's a farce. It's the figment of some ingenuity of man. Only recently I heard a very fine young man. In saying that he believed the Bible was written by men, he implied that it was written by men and only by men. In fact, he made the statement that he would, if given time, he might be able to write one. I can look down, and I mean down, from that point. I've been up that road. I can look down and smile on a fellow who talks about giving enough time he could write a Bible. Let me tell you that no man or no set of men on this earth could write this book. And yet I'm not going to get off this morning in a long dissertation about the Bible, the Word of God. I believe that it is. I want to talk to you about just one thing, just one little point. And that could be multiplied. There is not a field of science that does not offer abundant evidence of the point that I'm about to make. If there is a God, and God is a spirit, then God, to be observable by man, would have to leave evidence of himself. Man couldn't run around and find God. God would have to reveal himself being spirit. And this is what is argued in the natural world, that God reveals himself by the work that he did, like you can observe the wind by its movement of the branches of the tree. But the movement's not the wind. It's the evidence of the wind. And God evidences himself in the work of creation. By the same token, that God evidences himself in this book, if it is indeed his product, his communication with man, if God communicates with man, and that's what the Bible purports to be. It purports to be God's word to man. Even though man wrote it, It claims that men were inspired, that the Almighty God moved upon those men, that God himself directly impressed those men, moved through them so that what they wrote is indeed God's utterance and God's word. Now, is that so, or is that just a great big lot of talk that preachers put out and that's an old fable that's handed down to people? I say again, the whole thing rests upon evidence. And the man who affirms that the Bible is the revelation of God must be prepared to affirm the evidence. Not assert it, but affirm it. Now then, if the Bible is the word of God, it would be rather self-evident to all of us that there would have to be indicated in it any statements that are made, that is, barring any poetic license, anything that's made in the Bible, a statement made by it, would have to be an accurate statement. It has to be the truth. God is all-wise. Therefore, if God is speaking through men, God would not utter foolishness. He wouldn't speak things that are not so. Now, while the book that we call the Bible is not a book of science, yet in dealing with man upon this earth, it deals with the facets of man's life, and these facets classified are what we call science. Science is simply classified knowledge. And the science of the earth, geology, the science of the stars, astrology. Whatever the Bible says to man in reference to the things about him, that if God utters these things, they are so. They are so. Whether man themselves understood them or not is not the point. God makes no mistakes. This book is an extremely old book written by over 40 human men and covering a period of over 4,000 years, written in different countries and under different circumstances. No opportunity for the men to converse and confer with one another, written from all stations of life, from roaming migrant individuals to kings, from sheep herders to poets. These men were the human authors, and yet they spoke with a wisdom which could not obtain in man. Classic case I want to point to just now. Back in the old time, book of Job, and that was about 2,000 years before Christ. This is before the time of Abraham. There lived upon this earth a man by the name of Job, and the book of Job in the Bible is the book from his pen, but that Job had communication with God and that God spoke through Job is the burden of what I want to point out. Job, in his tribulations, came to a point in his life that he wanted to question God and wanted God to put him to the test, and God did. And in the book of Job, God put Job to the test like this. In the 38th chapter, God calls Job in, so to speak, and lays out 40 questions. Read the book of Job, the 38th chapter sometime, and mark them out for yourself. He calls Job in, and he asks him 40 questions. And there's not a question that Job could answer. Not one of them. And I'll tell you, there's very few of them that man today with all of his scientific training can answer. One of the things that God asked Job, I want to read you. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Now listen. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth?" There's your question. "Declare if thou hast understanding." Now again, "Who laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who hath shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors and said, 'This is to the sea,' Hitherto shalt thou come, but no farther, and here shalt thy proud ways be stayed. Job, where were you, God said, when I laid the foundation of the earth? And the second statement, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? The word foundation, the second word foundation in the book of Job, is not the same as the first one. This one means places that are sockets, scooped out, socketed places, foundations, and he said fastened, fastened. And the word fastened here is a word which means to be set into a socket, to be fastened, to be put into its place, to be sunk, literally, to be sunk into a socket. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I made the scooped out places and sank the earth into its sockets? Now, where were you? But what's all this foundation and sockets business that he's talking about? And this thing that God did is said to have had the effect of putting doors upon the sea, putting a place for the sea to lie in, wrapping the sea like a newborn infant in clouds of darkness, and making a swaddling band for it with the clouds. And like a newborn infant tossed into the bed that God made for it, and he said to it, you stay there, and he put bars upon it and said, hitherto shall you come and no farther. This foundation of the earth thing is not peculiar to the book of Job. 1033 to 975 B.C., the psalmist wrote, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Again, in Jeremiah 31 and verse 37, Jeremiah lived 628 to 580 B.C., thus saith the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out beneath. Foundations of the earth. Now, what about this foundation of the earth business? Right quickly. All men have an idea that the earth certainly rests on something. And what does it rest on? What does the continent upon which we live, what does it rest upon? The old Persians thought of it as a shield, and that the mountains of Caop all on the edges here, and that land masses, continents, floated out here in the middle of this thing, and these mountains acted as dams or reservoirs on this shield to keep the water from running off. And they'd say the foundation of the earth was this shield. Of course, now what would the shield rest on? Elephants, and elephants on turtles, and turtles instead of another thing. These concepts, what does the earth rest on, the foundation of the earth? And what is the answer? I can well recall, and my formal training ended a little before 1935. In the pre-1935 era, we were told that the earth itself was actually a ball of bolted nickel steel, with a thin crust about 20 miles thick on the outside, and this crust was the thing upon which the continent floated. This thin veneer of crust, and that the continents actually themselves were still shifting somewhat. And they based those things, I recall well, upon the theory that as you penetrate the earth with a drill, for every 100 feet that you go down, you get an increase in temperature of 1 degree centigrade. If you went deep enough, you see, with the drill, you could get into this liquid core of the earth. Now, that was the theory of it when I came along. And yet, after 1935, that went to pot as a theory. And with the new methods of radio measure, new methods of chronography, seismographic equipment, the radio telescope, and many other things that came in after my time, they have now postulated this fact, and they believe it to be a fact about the earth. That is that down in the very center of this earth, this sort of a cross section, down in the very center, about 1,600 miles in circumference, is a liquid core of this molten nickel. And then reaching out about 2,100 miles radius from that is a core that is solid. And then reaching out over 1,800 miles from there out to the surface is what's called mantle rock. Mantle rock because it transmits at the rate of 8.1 or 8.1 kilometers per second. Since each material's density can be measured, they say it's a granite-like formation and that the Earth is really a solid mantle rock down to this particular point. And that literally under the continents, there is a decavity in mantle rock about 310 feet deep. Depressions out of this solid mantle rock, and that's what our continents rest in, sockets. Now let me call attention again to the fact that Job, who certainly wasn't any scientist, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth, and whereupon are the foundations of the earth thereof fastened? The foundations of the earth are fastened. The old patriarchs certainly had the understanding that God had fashioned a bed, sockets, had sunk the continents into them. That is, that's what the prophecy says, or the statement says. And then God goes on from that. Where was you when I laid those foundations? God said to Job. We're just now finding out about the foundation. Out here in the ocean, this mantle rock is hid from the water by about 400 to 500 feet, they tell us, of sediment. And under that, well, you've got a solid mantle rock. Scientists have now wanted to dig into this mantle rock to explore it, but if they do it on a landmass, we'll have to go so far through Earth, 310 miles through Earth, to get down to the mantle rock. Therefore, they've invented this drilling rig of a ship that floats along like a ship ought to till they get it where it wants to. I happened to see it out in San Diego 2 years ago. When they get it where it wants to, then it turns stern down and becomes a drilling platform. And this the government is experimenting with now so that they can get off the continental shelf and drill through the bed of the ocean because they can get to the mantle rock in 5 or 6 miles of sediment, whereas it'd have to go 310 miles deep through Earth over here. Now, we recognize that in modern things, but Job is talking about not some of the errors of the people of his time who might have thought that the earth rested on the back of an elephant or something else, but he talks about God literally putting the earth into its sockets, sinking the earth into its sockets. That's the foundations of the earth. And we recognize today and haven't until, about 1960, actually, the reality of that concept of Job. If the Bible, and there isn't any if about it, that's only a sampling of that field in the matter of geology, and it could be extended beyond that, even in geology, but that's just one sampling, to indicate this alone that I wanted to say. The Bible, in all that it says, and I'm talking about barring poetic license, in all that it says, is so. There is not a scientific error in the Bible. There is no conflict between the Bible and any demonstrable fact. And that would be a scientific fact. I'm not talking about a theory. I'm talking about a fact. Now, if that's so, and I'm putting it as the if now, there isn't any if in my mind, if that's so,